name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth. At the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as Brother Norman said earlier in our service, if you've not gotten there yet, then I pray that soon, very soon, you'd repent of your sins, confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, bow before him and be lifted up by him unto everlasting life. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 7. Looking at verses 1 to 6 today. Jerry Bird, great to have you back among us. God bless you. Thank the Lord he's ministering and healing to you. Stand with me if you would. As we read the Word of God, I ask you to follow along in your Bibles. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. We're beginning to look, this section here in Romans 7 is so critical because it helps us to stay on the path, we call the evangelical path of obedience, avoiding the ditches of a licentiousness, a lighthearted attitude about sin. By the same token, avoiding the ditch of a legalism that wrongly understands our relationship, the believer's relationship as he struggles with remaining sin and his relationship to the law of God. I pray the Lord will help us to look at this and understand it clearly today. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7 of Romans. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while you were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray that the Lord will help us today. I preached this message on September the 5th, 2.5 months ago, and we have been dealing with other matters. And I wanted to come back and visit it again today. I'll be honest with you, when I read back over and listened to it, I wasn't pleased with it. So I pray the Lord will help me to communicate this more effectively today. Thank you. Please be seated. This is a difficult passage to undertake because the temptation is that when Paul uses an analogy of marriage, we'll get lost in that. Paul is not teaching on marriage here. That is not his point. He is teaching on the believer's relation to the law. So he uses an analogy. You're going to see this. And then he's going to turn it. He's going to mix his metaphor, if you please. And if you don't understand what he's doing, you're going to get lost in this passage. But the point of the passage is, go ahead and give it to you, Romans 7, is that while it is true, what he said in Romans 6, that death, sin will no longer have dominion over you if you're a Christian because you're not under law anymore, you're under grace. It is also true that real believers struggle with remaining sin. And so the tension that we face is when we face sin in our own lives, is this an evidence, a manifestation of reigning sin, that is dominating sin, sin that has dominion over us so that it evinces in us that we are not Christians? Or is this evidence of remaining sin, part of the struggle that we're going to have until we get to glory? Keep that in mind now, because if you lose that, you're going to get lost in this passage. Paul's laying something out very critical for us, very pivotal for us. And you've heard me say for 16 years now, avoid the ditches. There's always two ditches when we're dealing with a matter. In this case, it's the ditch of a casual attitude towards sin, the attitude that says, well, I've been saved, so I can sin all I want to. And that's dangerous. The other is an attitude that doesn't know how to relate to the Lord with our sin. And the devil will take that and bury us with it. So we want to avoid those ditches as we move through this passage. I want you to see in here, there's going to be four considerations this morning. The truth about a person's relationship to the law. Second, an analogy from marriage. Third, the analogy applied to believers and the law. And then fourth, living in the flesh as opposed to serving the Spirit. Now, so that you don't misunderstand where Paul is going here, I just want to point out something to you. After verse 6, we read verses 1 to 6, he says in verse 7, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means." He anticipates and knows that there is the danger of drawing wrong conclusions about what he's saying here. And he's conscious of this all the way through. And that's why I'm going to go to great pains to press upon you, do not draw wrong conclusions about what the apostle is saying. Don't make an analogy the matter. The matter is, what relationship do we as Christians sustain to the law of God? Some people teach that once you've been saved, you're finished with the law. Well, that's wrong. That's wrong. The Puritans had a saying. They said that the law sends us to Christ. We saw this when we went through Galatians several years ago. The law sends us to Christ that we might be justified. Christ sends us to the law that we might be sanctified. And if you understand that and see that working out, you're going to be blessed, and it'll help your growing in grace as a Christian. So let's connect some things. Romans 6:14, Paul says, "You are not under law, but under grace. Your relationship has changed once you're saved." And so he opens up this section, "Do you not know, brothers?" Jesus used this when he would challenge the Pharisees. "You don't know the scriptures? You misunderstand because you don't know the scriptures." It's a challenge that, do you understand the nature of things as taught in the revealed word of God? So let's look first of all at the truth about a person's relationship to the law. "Do you not know, brothers?" Verse 1. "For I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." When he says he's speaking to those who know the law, remember he's writing to the church at Rome. There were certainly people who'd come out of Judaism who had been saved, who were raised as Jews in the church at Rome, but primarily believers at Rome came out of Gentile backgrounds. When he talks about law, and I've told you before that Paul uses the word law in some different ways in his writings. Here it is the Mosaic law. It would be, as we've taught you here, the law of God, the moral law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments. I don't want to rehearse all we've taught about that, but just real quickly, go back and read the giving of the law. God spoke the ten words, the Ten Commandments, to the Hebrew children gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. Everything else he dictated. And Moses came down and gave them the full extent of the law, but he spoke it himself. Also, it was only the Ten Commandments that were written with the finger of God. There's something unique and different about the Ten Commandments from all the other 635, I think, commandments that you find in Jewish law. And Paul has this in mind. It's the moral law of God that was written on the conscience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. We're not going to rehearse chapter 5 and 6 here, but remember, it taught us that sin, death comes because of sin, and there is no sin unless you sin against law. He's going to say some of that here too. So keep that in mind. Whether a person could name the Ten Commandments or not, in the Garden of Eden, these inviolable, perpetual commandments were written on the conscience of our first parents. And they sinned. And they knew they sinned because they hid. They hadn't seen any tablets of stone, but they knew they'd sinned against God's command. And so it is with every person born since Adam and Eve. You come into this world knowing something about right from wrong. It varies from culture to culture. You can go to certain cultures, and I've told you this before, around the world, and they won't have any problem with lying. That's just part of their culture, to lie to one another. In fact, that's kind of the culture in Washington, D.C., I think. But places in the world, you'll find just constant lies. But steal something, you lose your hand if you're caught stealing. Why is that? It's because stealing is inconvenient? No, it's because it's the portion of the law of God that remains on the conscience of that culture. And so you see it vary from place to place. So he says, do you not know, brothers? For I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And don't take that too far, but clearly he's saying here that you're only responsible to obey law as long as you're breathing, as long as you're alive. He's going to try to use that image to talk about our relationship to God and where the law plays its part. Listen to what he's already said in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. We know that whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. What the law says, it says to everyone under the law. That means that everyone is under the law. The whole world will be stopped. There's no one who at the judgment can say, I came from a different background. I wasn't familiar with this, what you're talking about here. I never had a Bible. That won't do when the whole world's mouth is stopped before God at judgment. Because it will be shown then that in the very conscience of fallen mankind, there is a sense of law. Scripture teaches he's put eternity in our hearts. The hardest person you know who says there is no God has eternity in their the deepest part of their being, and they know deep down there is a God. Romans 5:13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. That is, was given on tablets of stone. But sin is not counted where there is no law. So if sin was in the world, then there must have been a law in the world, even before it was written down. And then Galatians 3:10, because Galatians, of course, is a contracted form of the book of Romans. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And then again in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by the intermediary. In other words, we were all in our native form, in our first parents, aware of law. The law came in a written form, codified form, to press upon the reality of law. So, with that in mind now, Paul makes his proposition that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So let's see where he's going with this. The second thing he does is he gives this analogy from marriage. It is not a straight one-to-one analogy, and people who try to make it that lose their way in this passage. I'm going to show you what he's doing and then show you how he twists the analogy a little bit. Look at verses 2 and 3. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Remember, he's not teaching on marriage, so he doesn't go ahead and say, same is true of a woman. If a woman dies, the man is not bound. His point is not to discuss what happens to a married person once their spouse dies. His point is to press the idea of living and dying and how that relates to our relationship to God and to his law. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. Don't draw a wrong conclusion. The same would be true if a wife has a husband who lives with another woman. Remember, he's not teaching on marriage here. He's teaching on our relationship to the law. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So he's basically saying here that the marriage covenant means that you're married to this person until this person dies. But what about divorce and remarriage? He's not teaching on divorce and remarriage here. He is teaching on the relationship of one to a covenant. And he uses marriage as the covenant. All right. And we would understand what he's saying there. That it's in force until the death of a spouse. If you've ever attended a wedding, even the poorest preacher who's ever done a wedding will say something about, until death do you part. He may not know much else to do at a wedding, but he'll say, until death do you part. He's recognizing the covenant of marriage and then fleshing it out. So this is what Paul's saying. All he's saying is, just consider marriage. You know, in your background. He's saying this to Roman Christians who live in pagan Rome. So it's clearly not a marriage seminar. But he's taking this picture here so they can get it in their minds. You're responsible to your spouse. In this case, the wife is responsible to the husband as long as the husband is alive. They have that relationship. She's not free to take up another husband while her husband's alive. When he dies, however, that covenant is broken. That relationship ceases to be. So if you've got to understand that, then here's where he's going in verse 4. The analogy now is applied. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So he takes that marriage analogy he's used. Husband's alive, the wife has a husband. Husband dies, wife doesn't have a husband, and she would be free to relate herself to another man as her husband. Likewise, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, he flips his example here. If you don't see this, you're going to get really confused. Because we would have thought he would have said that the law died. And now we're free to seek another lover. So he flips it. Likewise, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. So there has to be a death. In this case, though, it's not the death of the law, so it is no longer a concern. In this case, it's the death of the sinner and his or her relation to the law. Before I was converted, I was under the judgment of God. The law condemned me. You're going to hear Paul say later on in Romans 7, just very soon, the next several verses, I was alive once apart from the law, but then the commandment came, you shall not covet, and sin revived in me, and I died. So back to me, back to you, before you were saved. You had an idea that you were alive before the Lord used the commandment and the power of the Holy Spirit to show you and convince you you were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul's already said in Romans 3:20, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. He fleshes it out here in chapter 7. There was a time when Saul, the Pharisee, if you'd ask him, well, tell, how are you doing with the commandments? Paul would say, commandments? Blameless. I'm doing them all. He said, that's crazy. Somebody would think, well, the rich young ruler said that. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, you know the law. Well, I've kept all the law since my youth, he said. So yeah, there are people going around who honestly believe that they've never broken one of God's commands. I told you before about the banker's wife that I was visiting with years ago in another situation, talking about sin and repentance. And she said, I may be mistaken, but I don't believe I've ever broken one of God's commandments. This was a full-grown woman who was a grandmother. I was a lot younger then, in my 30s. I said, yes, ma'am, you're mistaken. It shocked her that I would suggest that she'd broken the law of God. So there are people who don't think seriously about this. Before I was saved, I was a pretty good fellow. And then the commandment was pressed upon me. I knew them. My mom and my Sunday school teachers made sure that I memorized them. I'd memorize the Ten Commandments. I could rattle them off to you. I can still give them to you pretty quickly in the King James. If just push a button and out they come. So I knew them. But they had not impacted me. I was alive once. So Paul says here, you also have died through the law. Martin Luther famously said that the commandment must first kill before the Spirit can make alive. We've got to realize we are We're under the judgment of God. We're dead in trespasses and sin. That's why you talk to people. It may even be somebody sitting here. I don't know, a young person sitting here thinking, when's he going to finish? The law has not smitten you yet. And I can promise you, as somebody who was a good little Baptist church member, when the law came to me, it pierced me and crushed me and ruined me. And the only thing I could say was, Lord, what must I do? And Paul's trying to get to this here. The force of the law. So you've also died to the law. A Christian, that's true of a Christian. A Christian dies in his or her relationship to the law because the law slipped through the body of Christ, he says. That is, through Christ's perfect life. Jesus Christ lived from the moment he was placed into the cradle, the manger in Bethlehem. Scripture says he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, that he grew up never breaking the law of God. He was perfect concerning the law of God. He really was. Rich young ruler said he was mistaken. Saul said he was mistaken. Jesus Christ was perfect concerning the law of God, never broke the commandment. And then he died as a criminal, even though he wasn't. So he actively kept the whole law of God, and then he suffered the punishment of the whole law of God for those who would repent of sin and come to faith in Christ. So he is the one, this body of Christ, this life of Christ. You've died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. To who? To him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Look at your conversion through those lenses. I was alive once, going my way, thinking everything was okay between me and God. Good church member. And then I was shown my sin. That my sin, in fact, what I was shown was that my righteousness, my good deeds, church member deeds, were filthy rags to God. And I was crushed. And by grace, I was just as quickly shown that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again for me. The body of Christ was crucified and raised in my place. And I was made alive by that glorious truth. So also, you've died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. I became his and he became mine. Remember that when you were saved? I don't know what kind of terror came to you. You may have been saved when you were a small child, and it wasn't a lot of terror so much as you realized that you needed a Savior, and Jesus was that willing and able Savior. But it may well be that you were terrified when you realized that you were outside of Christ. And just as quickly were shown that by grace through faith you could be brought into Christ, and he would love you. I've told you before about justification. Justification is that act of God whereby he declares us not guilty and accepts us as righteous in his sight, not for anything we have done, but only for what Jesus has done, who he is and what he accomplished. And so it's a courtroom scene. You were brought to the courtroom, guilty as charged. There wasn't any defense attorney that could pull some sort of rabbit out of a hat to get you off. You were guilty as charged. And standing guilty, condemned, one step forward for you, an advocate who said to the judge, I've paid his penalty. Put it on me, not on him. And to your amazement, the judge said, I declare him not guilty and pardon him because of you, my son. That's justification. It's a glorious truth. The person who's never sensed the need for someone to stand in his place before God has never been justified by faith. But if you've been justified by faith, you know good and well that you deserved the wrath of God. And yet Jesus took your wrath upon himself. It says, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that, and that's a purpose clause, remember, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Here's the purpose. Paul says, brothers, you know you were saved. Set free from the law as a condemning instrument that you might have a relationship with one who was raised from the dead. And then in that relationship, bear fruit for God. Take on godliness. Look like God in your words, your actions, your deeds. He says that to the Roman Christians who lived in the midst of incredible sinful manifestation. Very much like the culture we live in now. The vile things that happen that are reported, you can't even talk about in polite company. Yet they make headlines. And here we walk through this culture to be lights in the darkness, to be salt holding back the decay. And this happened because Jesus Christ stepped in for us in our place. And Paul wants the Romans to understand that the truth of that and the truth of what he said recently, that you're not under the dominion of sin anymore because you're under the grace of God in Christ, doesn't mean you want sin anymore. You've got to remember this, folks, or the devil is going to have a field day with you in your conscience. So in order that we may bear fruit for God, that's our lives. The reason God lets you live, the reason you can inhale and exhale right now, that he hadn't taken you on to glory if you belong to him, is because he intends for you to bear fruit for God. People will look at you and ask you for a reason for the hope that you have in you as everything gets more and more hopeless around us. As we get more and more squeezed, what comes out of us has an aroma that causes you to think about heaven. So now, with that picture in mind, he talks about living in the flesh as opposed to serving in the spirit. Look at this. For while we were living in the flesh, that is, we were living under the law as a condemning instrument, maybe oblivious to the law's condemnation of us. We were living in the flesh. We were pursuing and the desires of our flesh. The thing we thought about most was me, my, and mine. Just listen to people talk sometime. Professing Christians. It's all about them. Their needs, their wants, their desires, their joys, their sorrows. Well, there's a place for that. We ought to bear one another's joys and sorrows. But at some point, for the weakest Christian, the question comes out of your mouth, what would the Lord have me to do? What honors God in this? Your parents are familiar with your children saying, well, what's wrong with it? That's never the question to ask. The question is, what would please God? What would honor my Savior, Jesus Christ, who bled and died for me and rose again? Who took the hell that should have come to me, took it on himself? Brother Norman took us through a wonderful study of finding our place in the Great Commission and the discipleship wheel. And you can, there's this, I forget the term that's used, but you can hear from people what they're saying and know where to put them on that wheel. Whether you're dealing with an unconverted person, dealing with an infant, a spiritual child, a spiritual adult, or a mature adult who's engaged in disciple making. Just listen. Listen. And you'll hear it. You'll see it. So he says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, something people don't understand, by the way, we're at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The law, Galatians teaches us, is a tutor to lead us to Christ. I've told you about Gurley Jones. Gurley Jones was my sixth grade teacher. To this day, I don't know what her real name was. I'm quite sure it wasn't Gurley, but that's what everybody called her, Gurley Jones. And she had a way of always recognizing when I was acting up. That's probably because I wasn't really good at acting up, and it was easy to spot. I told you, we have two doors in the sixth grade room. She'd walk out the front door. There was a door in the back. And somehow, I would find myself doing goofy things I shouldn't do. Throwing spitballs, making paper airplanes. And inevitably, I don't know why it never dawned on me that when she left the room, she wasn't going down the hall. She was going to the back door. And she'd come in that back door, and I'd be cutting up, and all of a sudden, right over my hand, that ruler, right on the hand. And I'd probably get her prison time today, but back then, that was a way to correct children who didn't know how to behave in class. A tutor, to remind me that cutting up in class has pain associated with it. There are consequences with it. That's what the law does to unconverted people. The hardest person you know right now who seems impervious, unaffected by God's command, God's rule, is being agitated by the law. Agitated. May not look like it, but the law as a tutor will not let you live in true joy apart from living the purpose God's called you to live. That's what he's talking about here. Our simple passions that were aroused by the law. Now, that, you may not have been familiar with this, but Paul's going to show how that worked in his life a little later in this passage. I was alive once apart from the law. Now, here's a Pharisee who would have told you he kept the whole law apart from a knowledgeable relationship with the law. See, the law of God right now is either accusing you of sin that you might repent, or it's commending you in your pursuit of bearing fruit for God, to glorify God in your body and in your life. One of two things. You say, well, I'm not aware of either. You better hang on then. Because the normal working of the law, Paul says earlier here, at once accusing, at once commending. Take a look at that in your life. Where's that happening for me? The person who's not being commended by the Spirit to pursue holiness and is not aware of the rebuking work of the law when we do not pursue holiness is in a hardened condition that is fearful. It's fearful. Never turn away, never miss, never not appreciate the agitation of the command of God to pursue us, pursue holiness in our lives. He says, they was aroused by the law. It was at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That's what, it's interesting, as an unconverted person, the more you become aware of God's expectations, the more you're tempted to sin. The law agitates like that. So what good does it do? I'll just go ahead and do such and such. That's a, when you hear somebody say that, that's an agitation of the law that hasn't yet brought them to a brokenness in repentance. Remember, you can hear it. You can hear what's said. Because the only appropriate response for a Christian, a real Christian, a sensitive Christian, in being confronted by the law is repentance. David is exhibit A. King David, who had the right and the rule by the authority of God over the people of Israel, when he was confronted by the prophet, told a story. David became indignant at the story he was told. And then the prophet says, I'm talking about you. And he broke. He didn't say, well, there you go again. Don't you realize this? No, he broke. And he wrote Psalm 51 in response to that. Have mercy on me, O God. You see, brothers and sisters, it's not nearly as important. It is important, but not nearly as important how straight we walk as followers of Christ as it is how quickly we correct our path when we're confronted in our sin. That is the mark. That is when you know infallibly that you're dealing with a person who, when you go as deep as you can go, he loves God. Paul says that in this passage. Nevertheless, I delight after the law of God in my inmost being. Go as deep as you can go in me, and my heart desires to obey God. So he says, but now, here's the contrast. When or then, but now. We are released from the law as a condemning instrument. You're going to see this later. Having died to that which held us captive. See, the law is our tutor. Keeps us captive. Every son of Adam, every daughter of Eve is being held captive by the law until they come to faith in Christ, because it's at the judgment that the law will condemn them and show that casting them into hell is absolutely right and just and provokes the praise of the holiness of God. We're held captive so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. Every parent longs for the day when you're telling your children to do something and they respond, "Yes, Mommy. Yes, Daddy." I mean, they turn into this Chick-fil-A employee. My pleasure. It's my pleasure to do this. You long for that. Rather than, "Oh, okay, it's not fair." Now, that's just a part of growing up, and parents have to be big boys and big girls and deal with it. But you long for the day when your children delight to obey you. That's what he's talking about here. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let me see if I can give you this picture before we close. Let's say Christmas is coming. You're talking with me. You say, "Man, I'm kind of stumped on what to get my wife for Christmas. You know, 47 years together, I think I've gotten her about everything she can get." And you say, "Well, you know, I heard her say she's interested in this." And if I go, "Oh, man, you're kidding me. That's an example of a right expectation chafing against the person who should carry it out. Now, if you say that to me, "Well, I heard her say about that," and you go, "Oh, great, that's an excellent idea. I can't wait." What's the difference? It's the spirit of the matter rather than the letter of the expect. "Well, that's just what's expected. That's just, okay, if that'll make her happy." Two very different attitudes there. And Paul says, your attitude toward the law should be fantastic. I'm glad to know that that brings a smile to the face of God. I can't wait to do that. That's where he's going with this, okay? And if you understand that, then you're going to see as he unfolds this, he starts asking these rhetorical questions. Remember, I told you when we studied, began this, every question he asks is a question he has asked of himself that he faced in coming to a reality that his Jewishness had not made him right with God. So he's asking these questions. What shall we say then? That the law is sinful? That's his next question. No. No, the law can't save me, but praise God, the commandment came to me and broke me from my notion that because I was a Pharisee, I was in right standing with God. I had to come to repent of my sin. In his case, repent of his sin nature, repent of his sinful actions, and repent of the notion that somehow in him there was something good enough to make him right with God. No, he delights that God, and you should too, by the way, that God loves you enough. I would tell my children when they were growing up, and somebody might call and say, "Oh, by the way, do you know such your child's doing such?" Once I'd get over my pride, I'd tell them, "Let me talk to you about this." And they would resent it, church members tattling on them. And I said, "You know, God loves you so much, he won't let you get away with this. That's a part of the evidence of his love for you. Believer, God loves you enough. He is so committed to your walking in the way that he's set before you. So committed to you being conformed to the image of Christ that he will not let you get away with your sin. The law and its role in his hands will rebuke you and bring you to repent." And that's a mercy. That's what you're going to see coming through this. The mercy of God using everything at his disposal to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. So rejoice. If you hate sin, I did not say if you don't commit sin anymore. If you hate sin, when you find sin in yourself, that's only because the Spirit of God is dwelling in you to provoke that in you. Stay on the path. Don't let the devil push you into a ditch that says, "Well, because you've been found out in your sin, because you've been confronted by your sin, it means that you don't belong to the Lord. If you did, you wouldn't sin." That's a lie. It's a devil's lie. What we don't do is we don't sin successfully as followers of Christ. And if we'll listen to the Apostle Paul, he's going to take us through the path of just how a Christian handles remaining sin, the reality that we still battle. So much so that it can get as bad as saying sometimes, the things I know I should be doing, I find myself not doing. The things I know I should not do, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man am I. Who will deliver me from this stinking corpse strapped to my body? He has an answer for that. Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, final appeal. Where are you today? You conscious of your sin? Does it pain you? Does it break you? Thank God if it does. No son of Adam, no daughter of Eve who's not come savingly to Christ is really very concerned about their sin. They're concerned about making excuses for it. They're concerned about blaming everybody else for it. If your sin wounds you, rejoice. Repent. Be cleansed. Be renewed. If you're hardened, be concerned. Be concerned. Those under law react with a hardening attitude at the condemnation of the law. Those under grace are reminded when they're confronted with their sin how great the love of Jesus is, how vast and wonderful it is, how much Jesus did when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago for my sin. I had a notion of that when he saved me, but through the years that have intervened since, the curtain's been pulled back, and I'm just stand amazed at the presence of a Savior who would die for such a great sinner. Let's pray together. Dear Holy Father, you're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we bow before you today in Jesus' name. Lord, we need a better understanding of the relationship that we as Christians have to your law. There's all sorts of voices around today. One would just hammer us to death when we're aware of our sin. Another would tell us, oh, don't worry about it. You're making too much of it. We want the biblical response. We want to be on the biblical path. We want to walk in the confidence and the knowledge that Christ has set us free, and yet knowing that the freedom we have in Christ is a freedom to love him and obey him and live for him and become increasingly like him. So teach us by your Spirit from this passage. And help us to walk with a repenting faith every day. To the praise of your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.